Blog Talk Radio.
It deals with the Judean desert where the Essenes
doesn't mention them by name, but where they were, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that area. Jesus was tempted in that area. It moves up along the coast of Sidon and Tyre, Mediterranean coast, and Jesus' ministry to the Syrophoenician woman. All through that area, the gospel centers, and it deals with the pagans as well as religious people from the Hebrew standpoint. It deals with some Greeks and their philosophies. And the gospel really does center, though, in that area. When the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, he actually is from Cyprus, out of that area, born in the city of Tarsus, moved and came to this area of which we speak. He was really a significant character. And beginning with Philippians chapter 3, looking at verse 4, the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As far as zeal, persecuted the church. As far as legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever I was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I now have a loss of all things. I consider them rubbish. The English word from which I'm reading in the NIV says rubbish. The word is manure in the Greek text. I consider whatever I had a pile of manure. And I consider them manure that I may gain Christ and before I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship, sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'll stop there. That isn't really the point of my message tonight, but it is the background to which I must give you a biblical reference. If you also want a little bit more of that, Acts chapter 22, second verse, third, fourth, and fifth verses, Paul also gives his the climate of his growth in the zeal and history of Israel and the prominence that he held into that. But as we find in Philippians, all that he had, he counts no more significant than a pile of manure, in the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ as Lord. You know, this really blows me away when I look at what Christianity means to so many people in our world today, especially in America. The American churches, they view many things about themselves, and one is the religiosity and how they put that into a very pristine, almost white-gloved category of their life, to which they stand out like a gladiator in the arena. I mean, we really see ourselves as rather special people. We go to church. We are involved in the church. We contribute to the church's fund or the money, if you will. We donate our time as much as we can. We give our Sundays to teach little children or to adults, or we go to second and third services because of our responsibilities. In the wintertime, we help scoop snow off the sidewalk, and we clean up messes that's made in the bathroom, and we really give ourselves into this full array Now, not everybody does that. I understand that. I've seen people walk right past vomit and not have any concerns at all about cleaning it up. And others dressed in fineries have a real heart for the Lord and a beauty for the church service and do the best they can to help make that service a glorified experience for those to come. And they will rush to the messes, and they will do what they can to make things better. And I've seen a lot of people in that boat. And you know what? I just have to say bless you. I just have to say you're doing a service for the Lord. There's a passage of Scripture, I don't know where it is. It's been so long since I've read it. And something goes like this, that the writer, and I think it's David, but it may not be. Who knows who it was, says, I would rather be... I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in many mansions, something of that effect. Here's a person that sees himself as a humble servant. And I always thought of a Broadway production. The curtain puller is probably the most important person in that whole production because you could have the stars, you could have the talent, you could have the costumes, you could have the music, you could have people in the audience. But until that curtain goes open, there's no production to be given whatsoever. And so as you go down the line of importance, the also-rans of the event, the curtain puller should stand at the front of the line. He should have his own personal bow. And people think that's ridiculous that I say that, but you know what? I would rather be as significant to a production of magnitude as Broadway, even greater, of the kingdom of God, and be no one knows who I am, but what I do that brought several people to know Jesus Christ as Lord, and in their life, I'm a very significant person. And I think you can see yourself in that as well. If you want to be the ruler of the universe, if you want to be the man that stands up and gets all the glory, you need to be part of the Lions Club or something else. So there's no place in Christianity for people who want to hog attention. And if we want to empty ourselves and become the best that we can be for the best purpose required of us, then Christianity has a lot to offer everyone that would give themselves in service to God. Even a person who is incidental in the back streets lives in the out of nowherevilles, and he becomes a Christian, and he shines his light in the darkness of salvation shines in his world, that others can see his good works and glorify God who's in heaven. To me, that's a much greater picture than being the most prominent person in your little elite group that goes to your congregation and stands up every Sunday morning to welcome somebody and, or to give the benedictory prayer or to whatever call that they may feel given. Whether they are in some churches, they have music, so let's say they are the music the leaders of the praise band. In some churches, they just have a person who stands up and leads the singing to the glory of his inability to sing or to the praise of his willingness to try, but there needs to be a leader. And if he's not a leader in the singing capacity, it reflects to everybody else in the church because, you know, you lead from the front and he's willing to do it, has greater stamina, less pride. And I'll just tell you what, God glorifies him so much stronger than the person who sits back there and sings very well, but will not get up and share their talent for the glory of Jesus. There's just so much in our churches. And I have a broadcast coming up here before long, and I'm looking at churches, what makes it good, what makes it bad, what makes it my favor, why do I go, what prescriptions do they submit to me that I accept, and what are my biases, and how do they feed that? I don't think all those things are bad. I just think there's a lot to be offered in our church services. We're going to look at that one of these nights regarding worship service and how it relates to who I am and how good or bad that may be as perceived by those that on the surface think about it. You know, I really don't care about that attitude. But in Paul's statements, and let's go back to Philippians 3, this is really a very, very pronounced statement that Paul makes. Let's look at him from the standpoint of what he just claims to be. Paul recognizes in his own culture what it is to be a prominent Jew. He goes through that litany. He said, I was born in the tribe of Benjamin, a very special tribe, the youngest of Jacob's sons, and really a powerful holding, as we see in the Old Testament. It probably comes out as much pronounced with Joseph being the second of Egypt and wanting Benjamin to be brought to him, as much as the father would have resented the loss of that son. So you see the speciality that Benjamin had among the Jewish people. But apart from just the tribe itself, Saul, at that point in his life, was a Pharisee. If you go back to look in Acts chapter 22, the first five verses, you'll find that Paul goes a little bit further in what he was. He was schooled by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a tremendous professor of education, if you will. In that day, he held the doctoral view in our world. To sit at his feet and learn from him specifically was an honor that carried on a little shingle you put on your wall, a degree signed by him himself, gave a very special place of educational prominence, even probably more so than graduating in America from an Ivy League college. I just know that people back in his day, when they saw that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and legalistic, oh my goodness, and zeal, where he was even given the authority. Here's a guy that's coming into a Palestine area, Jerusalem, so to speak. He was born a Roman citizen. He was, to the average Jew on the street, a Roman was the occupier of their country. Almost a traitor to holiness, because they owned the land and it was promised to them, and now they are just subletting it, if you will, to the Jewish people. Paul was born a Roman citizen. He wielded that authority. Wherever he went, he had wealth, he had education, he had followers. Here he was, a very prominent person, and he goes out and he arrests Christians. He brings them from Asia and other places around the country, from the Roman Empire, stretching in various places. He brings them into Jerusalem for trial. And it was on the road to Damascus that Jesus met the Apostle Paul, or rather that Paul met him and converted his life. And in all that he said, everything that I have, everything that I was, I look at it now as a pile of manure compared to the surpassing value I have in knowing Christ as Lord. Looking back over my life, it isn't a great picture, and certainly I'm not trying to compare with the Apostle Paul, because the picture there would not even show up on your screen if that were in fact the purpose. But I just want you to see something as I relate to this passage. When I was in high school, I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, and I wasn't the most handsome man in the class. I wasn't the greatest talent, but I did have two things that stood out. I was in track. I was fast. I was a runner. I was a fast runner. And the only one that could consistently beat me in my school at that time was a boy named Jesse. Now, Jesse was a year older than I was, different class, but he was fast. And we were just within 2 to 3 seconds different in running the 180-yard dash, or in a quarter mile even. He was fast. And as the 100-yard dash, I could almost see myself winning every time we ran together. But I came in second. When all the awards were given, he always got the blue ribbons, and I would get a red ribbon. Or sometimes if we're in competition with other schools, I would get a green ribbon, which meant, you showed up and you did something, you at least crossed the finish line. But in all the existence of those things, I also was rather articulate in speech class. And so I went on to the state championship in high school buzzes of contests. And I did well. But the interesting thing about all that is, so what? you know, you get out of school and you barely can run across the street. The greatest thing that you do now is to hurry to the bathroom and make it on time. But the whole picture of my youth, when I was going to college between my senior year in high school and my freshman year in seminary, I was very concerned about making my family was not Christian. They did not have money set aside for my college, especially for religious training, and they weren't all gung-ho about that. And so for me to go to school, and I didn't have student loans back then. I mean, they offered them, but I didn't have any. I believe you pay as you go. And so I didn't have that debt hanging over my shoulders or head like so many people do today. But I went to school, and between those two times, the Illinois State Fair in Springfield, Illinois, I was hosting the whole venue. And so I went down there one day, and I saw some people dancing on the stage, and I had the gumption to inquire. And so I said to this one guy who just got off stage, "How'd you guys get up there?" And he said, WGN, which is a radio station out of Chicago, hired them. And I said, "Well, you know, who do I see?" And he looked at me like, go pound salt. But he gave me a name in Building D, and I went to Building D, and I looked up this woman. And I said, "You know, I just came from whatever room that was." And I said, "They were dancing on stage," and they said that WGN of Chicago hired them. And I have I'm a comedian. I have a very strong stand-up routine. I'd like to be part of the program. And she looked at me like I was just, you know, "Where'd you come from, and how'd you get in here, and you need to go about your business." But in the persistence and in just probably a little bit of touch of godliness in her heart, having the sympathy for this idiot, she said, "I'll tell you what, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, can you be here, and I'll give you a spot of comedy. We have a spot I can put you in." I said, "Sure." So she said, "I'll give you 20 minutes. I said, "Okay." So I lived about 60 miles away from Springfield, where the state fair was. And I got up the next morning, and I went back, and I was there at 10 o'clock in her office, and she took me to an audience, probably, I'll say 3,000-4,000 people all that were there. And I got up, and I had a 20-minute routine. It was funny, and the crowd was laughing, and she stayed and watched, and it was rather impressive for a little 18-year-old kid coming from a farm that, the best he could do is talk to the ears of corn. And so here I am, and it went over well. And after I got down, she said, "Can you come back here tonight at 7? She said, "Bob Hope is going to be here, and we'd like to have you as one of the warm-up acts." Well, yeah, I can be here. So I got there, and after I got up, and we had probably, I want to say 10,000, 15,000 people in the audience. It was huge. I don't know how many were there. Just great, great number. And probably the largest audience at that point I'd ever seen, even together, whether I was part of it or not, but I was very much part. And so she gave me a half hour, and I got up there, and I entertained for a half hour, and it was funny. And I even got tickled. I mean, you've heard me laugh if you've listened to some of my shows. I get tickled. I have a great imagination, and I can't help it. I just go berserk, and it has to wane itself out. I just can't quit laughing. But anyway, I had a great routine. Subsequent to that, I made a comedy record, and so there's just a lot going to that. Well, I got off the stage, and two people, she and two other people, stopped me. And this guy said, "We'd like to offer you a contract." And I thought, "No, I need to go to school." And he said, "Well, you really have a great routine here. You really need to be a part of this. We'd like for you to sign a contract and go with us on the state fair circuits." And I said, no, I'm going to school. And this one guy really pronounced, said, "You don't know how far you would go." And I said, "You know, you're right. But I know where I'm going, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to college." And I walk out of that picture. However, it was that side of me that afforded my college. It paid my way through school. I spoke in high schools around the country. I spoke in a lot of churches. I spoke in civic clubs. I was all over the place. I was in several states. I don't know, probably 30 out of the 48 at the time, 50 or however many we had at that time. I don't know when Alaska became a state. But anyway, I really did enjoy that. But I was in Chicago one time at a great youth rally up there. We had several people, and everybody was laughing. And when I saw this young boy get up, and he was crippled. I don't know his name. I'll never know his name. But he was so so pathetic to watch him. He was coughing, and he was going out to keep from disturbing everybody, I guess. His tremendous young man. But he just didn't walk well. He had a couple crutches, and he left, and it touched my heart. And I thought, you know, I can entertain people, and they can laugh themselves all the way to hell. And that's not who I want to be. Now, I always brought my comedy into a point and closed with a very strong Christian plea. But that's not who I want to be. And so that whole rest of that week of youth revival, so to speak, my humor got less and less. And finally, one of the preachers of the surrounding churches came to me and said, "John, are you doing okay? You're just not as funny as you were last night." And I said, "Yeah, I learned something." And as close as I can get, that's a far fetch from where I need to be, but as close as I can get to the Apostle Paul, who said that everything he had, he counted as a pile of manure compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ as Lord. I've had people stand in line wanting my autograph, and that's not who I want to be. My record, that's not who I want to be. And the record, you know, to some people today, our humor has changed and isn't funny. It's embarrassing, and it sounds like somebody with a Bose PA system compared to a guy with a tin can and a little magnifying glass. My humor, compared to the big humors today, it's just I wouldn't have made it. And on my record, I make that comment that the humor is not at all godly, and I don't want to be identified with it. Well, so I moved on with that, and I see the Apostle Paul that would say, you know, of all that he is, it's nothing more than just refuse compared to knowing Jesus. And he would not treat his knowledge of Christ, he would not treat his relationship with Jesus with any comparison whatsoever. And I have to say to you in the humbleness or humility of my heart that I gave up comedy, not because I couldn't make it, but because something was so much greater and more important in my heart that I had to give it up. Now, I still try to crack a joke once in a while. I still try to find things funny, and people look at me like you're an idiot, and I may be. But the point that I want to make to you today is that you have as many things in your life that you probably could have been, but it wasn't what you wanted to be. And so you also made those radical changes. There's just a lot of people who fall into that category, who are strong in the faith, who are very loving of God and are loved by God. And you do wonderful, wonderful work in the name of Jesus. And they would be missed horrifically if they quit. And they might have been able to be successful in that other style of life, but that wasn't their calling. And they treated what they were, high finances, maybe popularity, maybe business opportunities, and they refused it because of a higher calling to the Lord Jesus Christ. I met a young man, his first name is Bob, and he was in my youth group years ago, and his dad had died. He was in the military, went to the academy at Colorado Springs, and he had died, and this young boy was a senior in high school, and at the point of my first contact with him, he didn't believe in Jesus, he said. Excuse me. And so we talked in his house, and then we visited several times, and the young man became a Christian, and a very strong Christian. He got a letter from the President of the United States offering him a commission to the Air Force Academy. And he said to me, he said, "John," he said, I don't know what to do." I said, "Well, you need to go to the academy." He said, "Well, I'm thinking about becoming a preacher." And I said, "Okay, if God wants you to be a preacher, you can be a preacher when you get out of the Air Force, but you only have a one-lifetime opportunity to go to the academy. And I really suggest you go there. And maybe you become a servant of the Lord there. Maybe you get into the military and become a servant of God. There's people there that don't go to church, people there who need someone with a strong commitment." And so he went on to the military. I lost track of him, but I just see that he wrestled with so much there. And maybe a chaplain, I don't know what he became. I moved on, and I haven't made any return to try to look him up, because what's behind, I just want to stay there. And I moved forward, tried to move forward. Well, the Apostle Paul, all that he was, and I just have to paint those pictures for you to see that everyone has to make a choice. And when you make a choice, you do it without regret. You cannot go back and pick up that style of life again. A person who's very popular in school, if he wants to become a servant of Jesus Christ, he may have to get rid of some of those friends, and a lot of people aren't willing to do that. And so I remember a young boy named Rick, and Rick came from a good home, a good Christian home, and Rick hadn't ever given the name of Christ as part of his heart, and never made Jesus Lord, who was never baptized into having sins washed away, didn't have the guarantee of Jesus, the Holy Spirit in his life, he didn't have the promise or hope of heaven, And one day, I'm just talking to Rick. I thought highly of his family. I liked him. He's a high school student. And I said, "Rick, what is keeping you from becoming a Christian? What's standing in your way?" And his exact answer was, "Well, I have too much to give up." And, you know, we can camouflage that, and we can say, "You don't have to give up anything. Rick, you're a good kid. You know, you got me good school grades. You got good friends. You're morally sound." But he knew his heart better than anybody else. And so he later on in his life became a Christian. And as far as I know, became a strong Christian. But at that point of his life, he just knew he had too much to give up. And it looks like he probably had a greater understanding than a lot of people in our churches today. I've been in churches where I'm visiting. I've spoken in churches. I've gone to some churches. I've been a member of some congregations where all you have to do is just admit that you're a sinner and that Jesus loves you. Just raise your hand, repeat after me. I'm just, that is so far removed from what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. Let me read the rest of that chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." When God reached down into the pits of hell and pulled you out, he had a hold of you, he had a job for you, he had an opportunity for you, he had a promise for you, he had a purpose for you, he had something for you to do in his name and for his kingdom, to the glory of his throne. He had people that you know that need to be saved, and only through your influence could he ever come to know you in the crosshairs of their life. And he reached down and took a hold of you and brought you up, knowing that you had a purpose given to you, that if you didn't take a hold of him and come up, that purpose would not be fulfilled. That's what Paul is saying here. I know exactly. I haven't made it perfect yet, but I grab a hold of that for which he has grabbed a hold of me. There is something there. And you know, people in our churches, I'm just serious about this. It has cut me into the heart to know people come to church every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they may even give up some family time. They may give up some opportunities to do something else, but they feel obligated to go to church. But that's as far as their purpose may be, is just to be there. And not that that's a bad witness to be there, but there could be so much more that they could be offered in the name of Jesus, if they would just take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of them. when I look at that passage, and let me read a little bit further, because there's so much more that's going to lead us into a deeper conversation. And I want you to see this, beginning with verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but on the thing I do forget what is behind, and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I haven't yet got a hold of it in my hand, and I press on. I forget what's behind me. My manure pile is still there. It has no value to me whatsoever. The greater worth of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, the greater purpose of reaching to the highest calling in the universe is to serve Jesus, and I want to do that more than anything else. I'm pressing on because I've been called from the heavenward from Jesus himself, and all of this, whatever it is greater. Now, let's look at this, because there's something about that reflects an attitude and a cultural picture that was going on in Rome during this time. Now, some of you may not understand this, but about 400 years B.C., B.C. standing before Christ, 400 years B.C., we have the beginning of what's called the ancient Olympics. And as the Olympics contests and games stretched out and involved more countries, by the time we get to the Roman Empire, which actually about 200 years B.C., the Roman Empire was in growth, but not until 44 B.C. did the Roman Empire take over the world. And so during that time, of course, the Greek Empire was enveloped within the Roman structure, and the Olympic Games were still held intact. And as we get into the first century, it wasn't until the second century that the Colosseum was finished, and we have all kinds of gladiator pictures there, which is still from the Greek service of games and Olympic sports. But the Apostle Paul hooks on to this image of this world contest in this picture of Philippians. And he talks about the prize, straining forward to gain the prize which was before him. So let me just read a little bit more here, and then I have some things I need to go on. In probably 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, we have another reference that Paul makes, probably a more clear picture to the average person in regards to the games. But Paul says, beginning with verse 12, you fight the good fight of the faith. You take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep the command without spot or blemish or without blame or without any appearance of evil as we stand until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Paul is taking into consideration the Olympics, which, by the way, you may not know this, in the 400 B.C., when the Olympics first got started, it was presented in the compound of Olympia, which was the temple of Zeus. And all of this was religious in its intent. And Paul is suggesting here in this passage of 1 Timothy about fighting the fight, about the faith of the good faith in verse 12, take hold of eternal life. And he goes on about God who is in unapproachable and who is the King of kings. He's looking at that from the Greek picture of the Olympics, of doing their homage of runners doing their homage of fighting, the equestrian sports and other things that was going on in the first ancient Olympics, all to the glory of Zeus. And Jesus is telling Timothy that this is the picture of the church. The Christian is to do this, have no less than that, and do greater a promise of preparing for that battle of winning others to the Lord and being faithful in the presence of evil. In 2 Timothy, he does a second take. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, here's what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who long for his appearing. Paul has absolutely fought the fight, and he's finished the course, and he's run the race. He's an athlete who has crossed the line, and he knows this is coming true, and he makes that statement that others might be as well equipped to be faithful in their presentation of the gospel. Hebrews is another passage. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3. Now, Paul, I'm convinced, did not write Hebrews. However, maybe one of his disciples did, perhaps Barnabas or somebody of that caliber. But the Hebrews oftentimes says, in reference to the Old Testament, somewhere it says this. Well, Paul never says somewhere it says this. Paul always documented when he referred to the Old Testament. And Paul, in all of his writings, does not spend as much time on the hypocristic or the concept of Jesus being the high priest, at least. The sacerdotality of Christ is not seen in any as deeply as is seen in the book of Hebrews. And so there's so much about interior criticism about Hebrews that leads me to believe that Paul did not write it. But nevertheless, chapter 12, verse 1 and following, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sin of sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When I was running in high school, I would come around the bend, and there was my coach down there with the stopwatch. There were people along the sidelines yelling, "Go, John, go," and all of that. You kind of lose the significance. It's like a race car driver. He doesn't hear Mildred out there yelling. He doesn't hear Uncle Bobby shouting. He just hears the roar of the crowd. But when you come around the bend and you see the guy up there with the checkered flag, that you have to realize that that's your goal right there. But when I was running and I came around the bend and I'm headed downstretch toward the finish line, I could see my coach with a stopwatch, and I kept my eyes on him and I kept running and I poured his heart. I didn't look around and see who was coming after me. I could hear the guys tracking in the cinders with me. Back then we had cinders. Today they have asphalt or whatever they're using, but I grew up in the old days, you remember that. And I could hear their steel cleats digging into the cinders, and I would do the best I can. But I kept my eyes on the coach with that stopwatch, and I wanted to beat every time I could. And I crossed the finish line, and I saw that thumb go down on that watch, and his hand kind of jerked up like, "Aha, got you captured in time." And he looked at that, and I'd run past him, and I'd come back panting as hard as I could. But I'll tell you something, what I kept my eye on that. And then Paul would say to those people who have run the race and who've seen out the stretch of time ahead of them, keep your eyes on Jesus, because he endured the cross. He's the goal of your faith. He's the author of your faith. He's the pioneer of your faith. He's the one that allows you to know what it is to be a victory. And all these athletic terms are built into the picture of being a Christian. Now, here's a kicker for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. This is almost a sad story, but it isn't. It's reality, and it needs bring out in us a greater passion for preparation, a greater passion for training, a greater passion to do the service that God has set before us. Let me read that for you. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get the crown. That will not last, but we do it to get the crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Apostle Paul simply acknowledges that not everybody that suits up, not everybody that's going to stand on the line when the gun goes off is going to finish first. Not everybody. I recall the local paper of the high school of which I was a part would write that Doug would get the blue ribbon, and then John got the red ribbon, and Larry would get the green ribbon, and then the white ribbon was given to this person, that person, and then the also-rans. Yeah, that means there was Tommy out there running, and there was Jerry out there running, and there was Steve run. They didn't place, but they also ran, and that's kind of what was going on here in 1 Corinthians. But you know, I have a story to tell you that goes back to the time when I lived in Colorado. Outside of Canyon City, Colorado, as you go into the mountains, the Monarch Pass, and then you follow that Highway 50 all the way to Gunnison and then down to Durango, Coors, the beer people, every year had a bike-a-thon or had a contest for the bikers. Came off. I don't mean bikers, it's into motorcycles, they're pedal bikes or they're bicycles. And they always had this Olympic type of picture, and you had bicycles, thousands of bicycles going over these mountains. And one day, when I first moved out there, I had no idea what was going on, but I saw all these bicycles coming down the mountain as I was going up. There were water stations, there were police here, and there were first aid ambulances parked various spots on the highway off the side and onto the mountain area, and these bicycles, some of them had little wagons behind them pulling children in them. Some of them were tandem bikes. Some of them you laid down and pedaled. Some of you stood up and pedaled. All kinds of bikes. But they came from Durango. Now, for those of you who don't have a map in your hand, I want to say that's probably over 100 miles. I don't know how far that is, but it's probably over 100 miles. Well, I know it's over 100 miles. I just don't have an idea how many. But it goes up and down the mountains. And Monarch Pass is not the tallest pass in Colorado, but you had to cross that to come down into Salida, and then from there you went on to Pueblo and up to Denver, back to Coors, and that was the Olympic race. I mean, that was the race. I don't know if Lance Armstrong was a part of that or not, but I'll tell you this: nobody who first time on the bike would try that. You had to work. We always saw bicyclers on the roads, in the mountains, going up and down, the wind and the stress, and just torture the body so that they can run in that Coors race. And I want to say that it took a lot of effort to do that. When I was running the 440 or the mile relay or even the 100-yard dash, you think I just jumped out of the school bell and hit on the tracks? No, you had to work out. And every day after school, you ran at least an hour. During your PE class, instead of doing what the other guys did, you ran the track. You had to work. You worked at it. It wore you out. You sweat. You had strains. You had muscle cramps. You got back at it and did it again. You did sit-ups. You did leg lifts. You did pumps. You did everything you could to get yourself in shape. You tried to control your breathing. You forced yourself into a real stress. And I want to put that now in a Christian perspective. You know, there's people that go to church, they just raise their hands and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray on a regular basis. They might even go to church on a regular basis. They certainly don't study the Word of God. They've never tried to compare what they are to what they need to be. They've never seen the Scripture that talks to them about growing in Christ. They never saw the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus as Lord. They still, you know, they have a very mundane concept about being a church person. They might even be late to church on a given pattern. They get up and, you know, if they're not, they don't smoke their cigarettes or have their lifestyle that's not over yet, and they go to church anyway, but they don't prepare. Those same people, you know, the majority of people, George Barna and his Barna research, and I refer to that because it's probably one of the best tests of the real truth of Christianity in America, is to see how the church grades itself. It isn't somebody being judgmental in the church. He's asking church people questions, and he's making some decisions based upon their answers. It's a very valid type of poll that he's taking. And they find out that the average person in the church, you know, the greater majority of people in the church stand out as eyesores, because the greater majority of the people in the church never share their faith. The greater people in the church never try to understand the Scriptures. Greater people in the church, they're just parents. They just speak what they've heard. They're just absolute. Someone say something and they repeat it. They're sponges. They don't even think. They have no logic. They have no deduction. They have no ability to put the Scriptures together. They don't fight for the faith. They don't contest against the non-Christian. They hide behind their wall of sacredness. Little squeaky white shoes they wear, or their best clothes, the best perfume they save for Sunday, whatever they do. Church, if you have to go to church to show your Christianity, I mean, that to me is almost contradictory, almost blasphemous, because Christianity is light to be seen in the darkness. If all you do is go around like little moths gather around the light bulb, you know, you're going to do the same thing little moths do. They bang in their heads on things and they don't accomplish anything. Oh, they enjoy the song service. They enjoy meeting friends. They just get there in time to say something to friends. Hey, save me a seat, will you? I'm coming here. You know, I got to do this first. Oh, we're late getting around. We just had something going on. I had some phone calls I had to make. You know, whatever stands in the way, it's a contrary to the priority of knowing Jesus. And people, they don't see the urgency of training. They just want to make it fast and quick. Well, to what are they raising their hand or agreeing to? You know, Father, just repeat after me this prayer and you'll be saved. What kind of lie is that? It's not even your prayer. You're a parrot. You're a puppet. You're just saying what they want you to say. Oh, I believe that. Do you? You really believe that? Then why do you have to repeat after them? Why don't you just tell God that yourself? I'm just sorry that so much of Christianity today in America is seen as ridiculous. Compare your church. Compare your contest of being a Christian versus the world. Compare your ability to be a winner. Not everybody is going to get a prize. Some of us are just going to be also-rans. You say, well, at least we show up. Yeah, Peter at least got out of the boat, too, and he fell in the water. The other guy stayed in the boat. Make every kind of concept you want of that. You know, at least they did. Okay, fine. But is Peter known for his falling into the water? No, Peter was known traditionally for being crucified upside down for his faith and his relentless call for Christ and his unwillingness to abandon Christianity. We have people today who are known for their good works, and there's people who are not Christians that do good works. But we need to train ourselves like the Apostle Paul would give us this athletic view. In Philippians 3:16, to finish that passage, we see these words. Let me turn to Philippians again. 3:16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You've been going to church for how many years? Well, don't deny that. Don't you backslide. Don't you give it up. At least live up to what you've attained. At least understand that you know you're not perfect. At least do what you can. You say, well, John, I've been out of school so long. You know what? I don't care. Being out of school is not an excuse for anybody but those idiots who want to make that their level of excuses. Well, Mr. Davis, how long have you been out of school? You're telling me that you learned everything that you're ever going to learn in life when you got out of school, what, at 18? Oh, if you went to college, I'll say 25, you got out of school. I'll give you an extra year because you goofed off. 26, you got out of school. You got your master's degree, and that's all you're ever going to learn. You know, there's people with master's degrees who are dumb in a box of rocks about Jesus Christ. They're very smart in their field of expertise, but they don't know about God. There's bankers that can count money and know how to make loans and how to manipulate the books and how to serve the people and how to look good in public. But as far as being a Christian, they're in poverty. There's people who teach classes and they're good professors and they understand history and they can teach mathematics, they're great in science, they have a real understanding of the formulas. But they just are idiots when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And you're going to give yourself an excuse that you've been out of school too long, you can't learn anymore? So you're telling me you're living with a fourth grade faith in an adult world? No wonder you're going to fall through when sickness comes. No wonder when tragedy hits you, you're going to become bitter. No wonder you're going to stop going to church and blame the church for everything that's wrong in the world. You're going to become one of those old senile people that are just one cranky old SOB that there is, and you're going to think that everybody should stand in line because you're entitled to what? I'm telling you, my friends, we need to be serious about training for righteousness. It takes a lot to repent. It takes an overhaul of our thinking. It takes a judgment to understand that we're not who we need to be, that we have priorities that we think more highly of and we favor more greatly and we are more willing to give our time and our monies to more causes than we do the church. What is our priority? What is our pile of manure? And what is our greatest advantage? In Romans 14:22, the Apostle Paul makes one statement that I just discovered here a couple months ago. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. That's a real powerful verse. We need to stand up for righteousness. Stand up for the glory of Christ. Stand up that your life and not compromising. If you're going to pay the price of being a Christian, then you pay it all across the board. If you're going to learn who Jesus is, if you're going to say the Bible is the most important book in your library and Jesus is the most important person part in your life, then you need to train so you'll stand against the foe that comes at you. To abandon Christ or to not stand up against the ways of the world in such a strong, you've been a Christian 20 years and you still hide behind the preacher? You've been a Christian for how many years and you still have never asked somebody else to become a Christian? My friends, you need to pray for yourself. Pray for the Lord Jesus to bless you. There's a lot of people running a race. They're not prepared to cross the line. I'm just asking God to bless you, that you might win the race, that prize that doesn't fade, that eternal life that's the hope of everybody who knows Jesus, that we stand firm and true. Jesus says, those who endure the end will be saved. I'm asking that you might be saved. Join with me again tomorrow night for the Ichthus Network with John Hennedy. I'm your host, John Hennedy, and I thank you tonight for listening.